You'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8. If you weren't with us last week or have forgotten what even happened last week, we were in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 looking at Jesus as he meets the demoniac, the man with a legion that is somewhere close to 6,000 demons in him. And Jesus spoke a word and cast them out into pigs, strangely enough. And we are reading the continuation of this narrative. We're going to start our reading in just a moment in verse 34. But before we read the Word of God, let's ask the Lord for help and understanding. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your life-giving Word, the very instrument you use to create faith and to strengthen and sustain our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that we would remember that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So give us attentiveness to receive the truth from you, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you please stand as we read God's word? Again, Luke 8, starting in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, that is the pigs going over the edge of the cliff, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he, that is Jesus, got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, as we explored the misery and conversion of this tormented demoniac, we noted last week the weirdness of this text, namely that Jesus is willing to grant the request of demons. Now, we explored why Jesus permitted the principalities to enter into the pigs. Chiefly, it was to display Christ's glory by sending Satan's servants into the swine. The might that once manipulated this man was on full display. These evil spirits were strong. They were seemingly unconquerable and wreaking havoc. But Jesus, as he made the invisible visible and banished the dark powers, Jesus revealed his supreme authority. A legion of demons may be mighty, but a mere word from Christ overpowers them. And yet, after this miraculous display of authority and the transformation of the man, the text really gets even weirder. For not only does Jesus grant the request of demons, he also acquiesces to the appeal of a people who want him to go away. And then to top it off, after Jesus does what the demons want and what these stubborn sinners want, both bringing further darkness, Jesus refuses the righteous request of this man. Now, the whole thing really leaves us scratching our heads. What is going on in this passage of Scripture? Why listen to devils and to darkened people and deny the desire of the convert? Well, we need to remember, though the Lord's ways baffle us, Jesus has a purpose in his strange actions. Let us never forget that though we don't grasp what the Lord is doing, the King does all things well, and he's worthy of trust. However, as these two requests in our text are made, they really outline for us the two options when we're confronted with the claims of Christ. One preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it like this: we either desire to get rid of Jesus or to be with him. We either desire to get rid of Jesus or to be with him. There really is no reality, there's really no other possibility except that fact. Because Jesus is later going to tell us, whoever is not with me is what? Against me. So we could frame our whole text under these headings, with me and against me. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look firstly at against me, beginning in verses 34, moving through verse 37. So we're picking up the narrative here right after the pig plummet into the drink. Now, you see, the pig herders are watching this whole thing unfold, this confrontation between Jesus and the demoniac, verse 34. And when the pigs are possessed and subsequently rush into the lake, these guys know they better have an explanation. Somebody has just lost much more than a bunch of bacon, which is a travesty in and of itself. A whole lot of money has just sunk. And what are these herdsmen supposed to say? Well, they got to make it clear that it wasn't their fault. I mean, can you imagine these guys, picture in your mind's eye, them blazing into town, out of breath, trying to explain what they just saw? Hey, you'll never believe what happened. This guy just showed up in a boat with a posse. He gets off the boat and the crazy guy confronts him. And whatever was in the pigs, whatever was in the man, the guy on the boat sent into the pigs. One minute, the pigs are grazing quietly. And the next thing you know, this lunatic, by the way, the lunatic was now bowing at the man's feet, strangely enough. Anyway, he shrieked. And when he shrieked, something went out of him and the pigs squealed and they just ran off the edge of a cliff. I promise we didn't do anything. We're absolved of guilt, but they're all dead and there was nothing we could do. Of course, as the fellows tell the story, they don't merely make it known to their employers to save their necks, of course. This story was too good for a limited audience. Verse 34, they told it in the city and in the country. The idea is they told everybody. And of course, everybody appears to know about the psycho in the graveyard. The people had to avoid him or capture him every time they went among the tombs. So if that guy has been subdued, well, that's supremely interesting. How's that possible? Who did this? Plus, it's not every day that 2,000 pigs commit suicide. In fact, it seems too ridiculous to be true, doesn't it? Who can trust the word of a bunch of pig herders? So out of both curiosity and the need for corroborating evidence, verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened. This is like a flash mob moment. That moment when everybody's got to come and get out their phones and watch what's going on. And what do the people see? Well, they see two things, both of which testify to the power of Jesus. Of course, they would have seen that there were no more pigs on the hillside. The 2,000 pig carcasses are piled up in the sea. And that alone would send their minds reeling. But Luke focuses in on what is seen in the man, because that's what's truly important. Verse 35, and they came to see Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They know shackles couldn't subdue the man, but now he willingly sits in submission. He only seemed to be getting worse and stronger, but now he hasn't just made steps toward change. He's been changed. He's completely different. The transformation becomes an occasion for the pig herders to elaborate. Verse 36. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, or literally saved, in the sense of delivered, liberated, made whole again. That transformation was believed impossible. And you understand, without supernatural power, it was impossible. The people are not stupid. They know that no mere man could drive all these demons away. No human power could put the maniac back in his right mind. Divine might had to have been exercised. It's the only explanation. So who is this Jesus with such power? And that question lingers in the minds of the people as they look on this changed man. And the uncanny begins to unsettle them. And the text tells us, verse 35, and they were afraid. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the people's response here is precisely what the disciples were response just a few hours before. When Jesus had stilled the storm with a word, they were afraid. It's the exact same word. However, the fear in the disciples, motivated by this question of reverential awe, one that linked the Old Testament God, Yahweh, right? With Jesus himself, the Yahweh's amongst us. That's what the disciples are thinking. That's their fear. But now this fear leads to an entirely different response. Verse 37, literally. And they asked him, Jesus, all the multitude of the region around the Gerasenes to depart from them. In other words, there were no responses of worship at all. Zero, zilch. Everyone in unison wanted Jesus to go away. Now that reaction seems, well, quite strange to us. Because if you were to go out among the masses today and take a poll and ask people, would you like to see a manifestation of the power of God? What do you think they would say? Yes. And folks are convinced if they saw a supernatural event, it would automatically elicit faith. Further, it would bring a sense of joy and peace to them. But the truth is, when the Lord unveils his great power before people in the scriptures, do you know what the most common response is? Fear. Is fear. And yet that fear is of two kinds. On the one hand, there's a fear that draws near to God in awe, like Noah, when the Lord revealed a flood is coming, in reverential fear, Hebrews 11 says, he built a boat. There's Abram at the vision of God of how the Lord is going to multiply his descendants as stars. He's afraid, and God has to tell him, do not fear. There's Moses at Mount Sinai when he sees the greatness of God's power, and he's trembling with fear. But then there's another sense of fear. A fear that makes the sinner want to get away. We see it in the Egyptians at the plagues. They tell Pharaoh, don't you know this is God? And they're scared and they want to run. There's Israel at Sinai. Moses, you go up and talk to him because we don't want to hear his voice again. We're going to die. They're the people at Jericho. What do? Build walls, keep everybody out because their hearts are melting in fear. Even Adam, after the fall, what did he do? He ran and hid before grace sought him. Peter's already told us of his own response to Jesus when Jesus revealed his power and a great catch of fish came into the net. Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, brethren, being confronted with divine power that changed this man made the people think about this man. And let's be honest, they hated him. They wanted to be rid of this demoniac. They attacked him. They bound him. They tried to forever imprison him. He wasn't an image bearer of God to them. He was not an object of compassion. He was a beastly nuisance. But now that he's different, now that he's been saved, the question arises, what is this divine power going to do to us who abused that man? They were disturbed and convicted over their behavior. They were uncomfortable as they considered their sins, and they wanted their conscience to be quiet. In fact, the very presence of him who held unspeakable power made them wilt. What does he see in me? What vileness is exposed? Is the destruction of the pigs a little picture of what's going to happen to me? I don't want to face that. I don't want to deal with my unkindness or my violence or my greed that makes me value my pigs more than that man. I just want this changing might and the one who wields it, who's making me uncomfortable, to walk away. I want my life like it is, untouched by a greater power, submitting to no one, not facing the facts about my own iniquity. So out of this frame, where conviction doesn't want to be felt, where we only suppress thoughts of judgment rather than face them, the people ask Jesus to depart from them. Now, that tells us something that's very interesting. It tells us that there are actually two types of people in this story who are under satanic control. Two types of people who need deliverance from bondage. There's obviously the possessed man, with his nakedness, his isolation, his violence. But then there are the decent people, the good sinners who aren't brazenly rebellious, the upstanding citizens who yet also love the darkness. They don't want Jesus to get close and change them. They don't want their greed challenged or their lack of compassion made a big deal. They like their habits. Besides, are they really that bad? I mean, you can imagine these folks thinking over the years in comparison with this demoniac that we're much more respectable than the loon among the tombs. So while the demoniac's need of Jesus' transforming power is obvious in the minds of these people, their need of Christ isn't so obvious. They don't need his help. And if Jesus were to do something, if he were to move in my life, what might he strip me of? What idol might he take away? If Jesus were to change me, and he has the power to do it, as he did with this man, then I wouldn't be in control. I wouldn't be free. I mean, isn't it obvious, as this guy says, the feet of Jesus, that he's subservient to Jesus? I don't want divine power ruling me. I want to be free. I want to go my own way. Of course, we all know that Scripture teaches going your own way isn't freedom. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. If you push Jesus away, not wanting his power, not wanting his lordship, his principles, his demands, that is to choose death. And that is precisely what these people are doing. And it begs us to ask a question. What choice are we making? Do you believe freedom is found in doing as you please? Do you want to be left alone, not corrected, not convicted, blissfully singing, "I did it my way"? Do you want to give lip service to the idea of God, but then when God gets all up in your business and confronts what you're doing, then you want to deny him? Do you want to act respectable while you embrace respectable sins? And you might think, well, Pastor David, I mean, come on, we're a church. Clearly we care about doing what is right. But do you know, as we survey the whole Bible, who the most blazingly wicked people are? It's the religious people. The religious people. Read your Bible again. Who attacks Moses? Who persecutes the prophets? Who stones Stephen? Who crucifies Christ? It's the religious people. These folks around the Gerasenes, decent as they may appear, are on a road to destruction. They would rather have the darkness than the light. What road are you on? Are you eager to pledge loyalty to Christ, to heed whatever he says? Or would you rather, if you're honest, just have Jesus go away? And yet, what's interesting in this text is after they ask Jesus to leave, Jesus doesn't appeal to them. He doesn't plead with them to repent. He doesn't call them to change their mind. Don't you see you're making a mistake? He just leaves. Verse 37 reports, so he got into the boat and returned. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he just leave these people when they're obviously under Satan's spell? Brethren, in a word, it is judgment. It is judgment. And remember, in context, back up in verse 18, Jesus said about listening and heeding what he says, take care how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. These people think they have some light, but in their pride and their resistance, Jesus, who is the light, takes the light from them. The gospel power which they've seen is rejected, so he takes it away. Think about that. What a horrible thing it would be to so harden yourself to God that he gives you over to the darkness. How frightening is the possibility of refusing the mercy of Christ? That should cause us to pause and take heed about our disobedience, our own indifference, our love of the world. We don't want to pursue something that leaves us in such a dark place. Remember, a soul is either with Jesus or against Jesus. You cannot be lastingly lukewarm towards Jesus Christ. So let us take heed to ourselves. There's against Jesus. But secondly, see with me now, with Jesus. With Jesus. Verses 38 and 39. Now the Lord, according to Mark's gospel, is making his way to the boat And he's actually even climbing in when this saved sinner likely runs up to him and pleads with him. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged. And the sense here is he was continually begging, asking over and over that he might be with him. Now, do these words not give us more evidence of the change of this man's soul? Do you remember the last thing this guy said? Verse 28. What have you to do with me, Jesus? In other words, I don't want you around. Leave me alone. Why are you messing with me? With the demons inside, the man craved distance from the Lord. Ironically, just like these people. But now that he's been liberated from Satan's hold, given a new heart, new desires flow. So he wants to be with Jesus. So whereas the people only saw the power of Jesus, and that raised questions about his judgments against them, this man sees the goodness of Jesus' power, and he never wants to be separated from Christ. Brethren, that is what happens in conversion. As the psalmist once put it, the believer perceives that the nearness of God is my good. Or stronger, as David says in Psalm 16, apart from you, I have no good thing. The delight of the convert's heart is to know Christ, to be close to him, to commune with him. We want Jesus to teach us and protect us and comfort us and assure us. We want him to explore whatever is dark in us and get rid of it and purify us. Well, there's no question that these kind of longings motivate the man. But do these kind of longings reside in us? Has the bliss of Christ's goodness so ravished your soul? Has the wonder of the forgiveness of Christ and his grace so overwhelmed you that you will never be satisfied unless you have a felt nearness to Christ? Do you yearn for the shelter of his wing? Do you want to hide in Jesus, to gain understanding, to know his power made perfect in your weakness? Do you want to bask in Christ's peace and even face the darkness knowing that he will not forsake you, that he will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you? Well, that's the fruit of a new heart. That's why Paul says, the cry of a true believer, for to me to live is Christ. My life is about Christ. My life is empowered by Christ. My life is to the honor of Christ. I am a man consumed with Christ. Is that us? And yet, as this guy repeatedly puts his yearning before Jesus, the Lord Jesus has a shocking response. Verse 38. But Jesus sent him away. It's one of those moments, if there were sound effects, there would be a record screeching. What? Jesus sent him away? This is the only right request in the whole story. And Jesus has granted other people's requests, even though they were evil. But Jesus tells this guy, no. Why would he do that? And what are we as Christians to take away from what Jesus is doing? Well, first of all, I want you to think about this. We have to learn that though we ask something of Jesus, something we think is best, that doesn't mean it is best. It doesn't mean it is best. Jesus is in the midst of a mission to the Jews. Yes, we know he's come for a moment into a Gentile region and set this man free. But the Lord is going back to a Jewish region. Now, what would happen if one of Jesus' disciples in the inner circle were an uncircumcised Gentile? How would that be dealt with? Well, the Jews would no longer even listen to Jesus. When folks even think Paul has brought a Gentile into the temple in Jerusalem, they nearly killed him, Acts 21. Well, Jesus has chosen 12 Jews to be with him for a particular purpose and a particular time. And obviously, Jesus knows what he's doing. Thus, when the Lord tells this man no, we should learn, hey, I need to submit to Christ's wisdom. Isn't that really part of what it means to sit at Jesus' feet? We're ready to be taught, to go where he says go, to do what he says do, even if such things were not your first choice. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. The place that we wish to fill is not always the place that is best for us. Do you have the wisdom to see your own ignorance? Do you have the wisdom to see your own ignorance? That you don't know what is best for you? The Lord alone knows. And we would do well to bow at His direction. But a second thing we can learn at the denial of this man's request is, if the Lord tells us no, that is not necessarily an evidence of His displeasure. Isn't that how we often view answers no in prayer? Jesus didn't give me the job I want. Jesus didn't put me on the path I wanted to be on. Jesus didn't get me out of this tough spot. It must mean He's displeased with me. Well, that is not a necessary conclusion. That's a satanic suggestion. Jesus is not displeased with this man at all. He simply has different purposes for him than being attached to the inner circle of Christ. And those purposes are very important, as we're going to see. A third thing the denial of this man's request indicates is that one does not need to be in the physical presence of Jesus to have the grace and blessing of Jesus. One doesn't have to be in the physical presence of Jesus to have the grace and blessing of Jesus. And boy, that's a really important point for us to get today. While all of us ultimately long, as Paul did, to depart and be with Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 1, because that is way better. We want to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. But while we're still away from Jesus physically, we can know Christ's help, Christ's power, Christ's comfort, and Christ's peace. And of course, in a way that this man doesn't even experience yet, we can know it. Because after Pentecost, what will Jesus do? He will pour out His Spirit so that the people of God have the ongoing presence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus will soon give us the Spirit who brings us comfort, who teaches us of Christ, who assures our souls, who equips us for conflict in the present evil age. So again, the point is, you don't have to be one of the 12 to be near to Jesus. You don't have to be one of the 12 to experience Jesus' ongoing grace. But one more thing to notice as Jesus tells this man no. Though Jesus has judged the region of the Gerasenes by withdrawing from them, His withdrawal doesn't mean that these people are now forever without hope. You know, one might think, if you ask Jesus to leave, if you want Jesus to go away, well, it's toast for you. There's no going forward. The door will forever be shut. But that may not be the case. Think about the history of Israel. How long did the Lord send prophets to this stubborn people? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, in the same manner, Jesus is now going to send these foolish Gentiles an evangelist. What does He tell the man? Verse 39. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Sending this transformed witness to divine power is an act of great mercy from Christ. Jesus may leave, but He's leaving a testimony of His power amongst the people. What kindness that is to this stubborn folk. Truly, Jesus is patient with the unbelieving and rebellious. And as this man goes home to share the Lord's work, we also see something else important. And listen to me carefully here. One does not need to be an office bearer, either an apostle or a preacher in our day, to be an effective witness for Christ. One does not need to be an office bearer to be an effective witness for Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that those who don't have a day job studying the Bible to teach it can actually be called to speak for Christ? And where should that speaking begin? Well, what's the text say? Where does Jesus tell this man to start? Return where? To your home. Start with your family. Move out from there to maybe extended relatives who are around you, your neighbors, your co-workers, those who live and labor alongside of you. Well, Jesus is clearly indicating here that the conversion of a soul is unto good works. We're saved from something and saved unto something. We're saved to shine. We're plucked from darkness that we might proclaim the glory of the light of Christ. But as Jesus sends this man away, notice the significant shift in the language. Look again at verse 39. Jesus said, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And then we read about what the man did. "And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Do you see the shift? Proclaim what God has done, or say what God has done. He's proclaiming Jesus. Why does he do that? Because he recognizes who Jesus is. He gets it. Jesus is God. This guy knows divine power was exercised by Jesus that liberated him from the demons. Beside, only God himself could have the power to drive out 6,000 devils. Therefore, when he speaks about what has happened, the focus is on the greatness of Christ, the wonder of his salvation. And as he testifies about Jesus, again, surely we're learning what is foundational to evangelistic endeavor. If many of us were asked about evangelism, well, immediately we start to feel guilty because we know that we don't talk about Christ as much as we should. But we would probably begin to discuss how we feel ill-equipped to share the gospel with others. We think we have to have an answer to a whole host of objections as if we're skilled in apologetics. I want you to notice something very, very simple in the text. Jesus did not give this guy a 12-week crash course on how to defend the faith. He didn't have 2 hours with him. He didn't lay out strategies for how to combat the philosophical objection of the problem of evil. Or how do we know what we know and let's discuss epistemology. Though all that stuff is important. Rather, this man receives a commission to talk about what God has done. To talk about Christ. And that necessarily includes telling others who Jesus is as God in the flesh and what he has done for you, how he's changed you. So what is evangelism foundationally about? Share your testimony. Tell others what you used to be, the sin that ensnared you, the darkness that dominated your soul, and how Jesus Christ set you free, how he liberated your heart. Tell them, Christ gave me peace. Christ gave me grace that brought about a sound mind. Well, brethren, is that something you're willing to share? Salvation is unto proclamation. If the soul loves Christ, the soul will talk of Christ. Let me ask you, those of you who've been in relationships, if you were, let's say you're pursuing someone with a view to marriage, but that person never was on your lips in conversation to others, what conclusion would we draw? You don't really love that person. Well, if Jesus is never on your lips, if Jesus is never a part of your conversation, what conclusion can we draw? How important is Christ to you, really? Are you ready to speak of Christ and to say what he's done? As we look at the book of Acts, Paul recounts his testimony multiple times, and that's a pattern for us. So we ought to be skilled conveyors of Jesus' change in our heart. That's an effective evangelistic tool. And obviously, it has to be validated by the way you live. If you're not changed and you talk about how Jesus changed you, then everybody's going to think, you're a phony. You're just a big hypocrite. The whole point of asking for the reason for the hope within you is acknowledging, hey, wait a minute, this guy's different. Well, do people see that in us? Well, as we hear about this man's ongoing proclamation, let me note two things in closing. First, an obvious point of the text. Don't miss the guy's his obedience to Christ. Don't miss his obedience. Jesus didn't grant his request, but gave him something else to do. And what did the guy do? He didn't mope around because he didn't get that which he asked. He obeyed. He went home and he spoke of the Savior. So sitting at the feet of Jesus wasn't for show. He really submits to Christ. And then when he utters to people what has happened, see his zeal. Jesus told him to return home to your house and tell them. But he heads back and he doesn't just tell, he proclaims. It's a very strong word of gospel proclamation. He proclaims. And where does he proclaim it? Not just in his home, but throughout the whole city. There's a fire in this man's soul to speak of Jesus. He's ready to tell of the goodness of Christ to everyone. Well, brethren, do we have that kind of fire? if we've really been rescued from satanic oppression like this guy, we will be eager to make Christ known. Well, may it be our delight to tell others of Jesus and His love, of how He's captured our heart. Let us not be those who call Jesus Lord and don't do anything He says, because Jesus has already said, that's not okay. Oh, may we submit to the King, and may our lips proclaim the greatness of His name. Let us be with Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the saving power that You display in Your Son. We praise You, Lord Jesus, that You are willing to be compassionate to the lost, even those who are stubborn in their darkness. And Lord, we pray that that same compassion would motivate us to share of Christ with others. We pray, O Lord, that we would be so enamored, so overwhelmed with the love of Jesus, that we would want to speak of the love of Christ to others. Would You do this in our soul, O Lord? And would You help us to be those who live faithfully unto You? For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.